You can keep your Bibles open if you have them to that text in Exodus chapter 13, and we want to consider that just now. Last weekend, Bev and I were at a social event, and as we were chatting with some of the people at our particular table, two of them began joking together about the bond that they shared as middle children. Similarly, a few months ago now, I was with a friend, and together, all in good fun, we were commiserating with one another of all of the trials and tribulations that come upon the youngest. I say that we did so in good fun because, and by the way, I can see you all looking at each other and you're saying, imagine your birth order here. I say that we did so in good fun because at that same time, this friend's older brother was standing there. And all the while we were commiserating, he was rolling his eyes at the two of us. We do have fun and we joke about birth order at times, but the reason we do so, mark you, is because we recognize there is some truth to this, isn't there? That at least in some small way, and we could debate back and forth all the factors here, but I think we would all recognize that in some small way at least, we are shaped by birth order and how we fit into our particular families. Birth order is also at play. If you can just imagine through the scriptures, there's a number of biblical accounts, narratives, where birth order plays into it. Think, for example, of Esau and Jacob would be a prime example there. Ephraim and Manasseh also, back in the book of Genesis. And there are others where we see birth order being mentioned and even coming into play there. And today, and here we go, today in our passage, our text in Exodus chapter 13, we are going to be looking at the tremendous significance of the biblical theme of the firstborn. And as we do that, and here's what we're going to be considering this morning. As we look at that biblical theme of the firstborn, we are going to be seeing a number of biblical truths, important and glorious biblical truths regarding redemption and our redemption in Christ. So first of all, as we now launch into the text, first of all, we're going to consider just briefly now at the beginning the law of the firstborn, and it's given here in Exodus 13 in our text, first of all in verses 1 and 2, and then a fuller explanation, or at least a little bit fuller explanation, in verses 11 through 13. But first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the law of the firstborn is given in a rather succinct fashion. And quite simply, it is thus, that the firstborn of Old Testament Israel, the firstborn of Israel, both of man and beast, belongs to God. Those ones are to be consecrated. They are to be set apart for the Lord, for Yahweh, for God. And then as we cast our eyes down the page further to verses 11 through 13, first of all, we see there a little bit of a fuller explanation in three portions. First of all, in the latter part of verse 12. There we see that the firstborn of the animals, now what is in mind there are the typical animals that would be kept by ancient Israel. So oxen and cattle, sheep and lambs and goats as well. That those animals, the firstborn males in each case of those animals, again belonged to God. They were the Lord's. Now, how did this actually take place? What did that actually look like? Well, we find that later in verse 15. If you just cast your eye down the page, and you'll see there in verse 15 that it took place by sacrifice. That the firstborn male, if you had a sheep, the firstborn male that came from those sheep would be sacrificed to the Lord. If you had oxen, the firstborn oxen, male oxen that is, would be sacrificed to God, sacrificed to the Lord. And that is how it actually took place. So there's point number one, element number one of the law. Element number two of the law here. Element number two comes in verse 13 when donkeys of all things are spoken of. Donkeys, in their case, the firstborn male was not to be sacrificed. Now, before we take a look at what did happen, let's ask the question, why? Why this exception for donkeys? Well, donkeys are listed here because they are a common animal for Old Testament Israel, but a little bit of a different kind in this sense. Donkeys were unclean for eating. You may remember later on, and this is in anticipation of the food laws that would come along later on, that in those food laws there were laws about what was clean and unclean, about that which cleaveth the hoof and cheweth the cud, the old King James would say. But more to the point here, and directly to the point, a donkey was considered unclean and would be considered unclean for eating. It could therefore not be sacrificed. It was a pack animal and could not be sacrificed, but as a pack animal, it was still valuable, and therefore the donkey could be redeemed rather than being sacrificed, for it could not be sacrificed. Rather, it could be redeemed by a lamb, and then the lamb was taken in place of the donkey and would be sacrificed. Or if that was not possible, then the donkey, the firstborn male donkey again, would have its neck broken as a result. There's element number one, there's element number two. But element number three, at the end of verse 13, is the most important one, surely. And that is the firstborn male child. He also belonged to Yahweh, and therefore he must be redeemed. He must be redeemed. Now, if we were to take the time, and we won't just now, and I'm not even going to give a full explanation because it's a little bit involved, but I will simply direct you for your reading later on, if you want, to Numbers chapter 3, when the law is given later on. And in Numbers chapter 3, we see exactly how or what the price was for redemption of that firstborn male. And there's two things that are listed there. All of the tribe of Levi, and this develops later on, this is why I won't take the time to explain this fully now, but the tribe of Levi, as a tribe, the Levites were given over to Yahweh. And as a result of that, they are listed as the price that was paid, the redemption price, for the firstborn males of the rest of Israel. But because of a discrepancy in the numbers of the Levites and the rest of the... excuse me. The rest of the firstborn males of Israel, there was another price that could be paid, and that is quite simply 5 shekels. 5 shekels was the price that would redeem a firstborn male child. But the point is, don't get lost on that, the point is, back here in Exodus chapter 13, that all firstborn males belong to Yahweh, and therefore they must be redeemed. They must be redeemed. So there is the law of the firstborn. That's what there is to it. In verses 11 through 13, verses 1 and 2, that's the law of the firstborn. And for the rest of our time together this morning, we want to answer this question. Why? Or what's this all about? What's the significance of this? What are we to learn from this picture, from this law of the firstborn? For it is indeed a picture, as we will see, and a reminder, as we will see. So we're going to turn our attention to that now, and for the remainder of our time together. And in this next little bit, this next section, we are going to, through the consideration of the significance of this, we're going to come up with and see from our text 4 truths regarding, 4 important truths regarding redemption. So first of all, Israel, Yahweh's firstborn. And from this point, we're going to move to truth number one in a few minutes. So first of all, Israel, if you're following along in the outline, Yahweh's firstborn. As we try, as we are doing now, to understand this law of the firstborn and its significance and its importance and what it was all about, there's one thing that immediately is obvious to us right from the get-go. That there is a connection between the law of the firstborn, the consecration of the firstborn males of Israel, there's a connection between that and obviously and what has just taken place in the 10th plague and in the Passover. That the firstborn of Egypt were slain by God, but the firstborn of Israel were saved from that. They were not slain. Rather, the destroyer passed over the firstborn of Israel wherever he saw the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. So we see, obviously, right at the get-go, that there's a connection between the two. But all that does really is raise another question for us, and here is where we really get into it. And this is a question we haven't yet asked, and that is, why was it that the 10th plague involved the death of the firstborn? There are many things, presumably, that God could have done to Egypt to bring about finally, after the 9 previous plagues, in the 10th plague, to bring about finally the redemption of and the exodus, the redemption of his people and the exodus. Why is it that God chose to bring about the exodus in the 10th plague by slaying the firstborn of Egypt? Why did he do so? Answer. And we dealt with this text a number of months ago, but I deliberately left this part out of it until now. Answer. Exodus chapter 4 and verses 22 and 23. Exodus 4, 22, 23. The context here is Moses has come back from the Midian desert. He is back in Egypt, and God is telling him, just before he goes before Pharaoh for the first time, God is telling Moses, this is what you are to say to Pharaoh. And this is what God says for Moses to say. Israel is my son, you are to say, Moses. Israel is my son, and hear it, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse, Pharaoh, to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. There's the answer. There's the answer to the question as to why the 10th plague involved God's slaying of the firstborn of Egypt. Because Pharaoh had been busy persecuting, enslaving, and killing off God's firstborn, Israel. So Israel is God's firstborn. Now, how is that? Next question. How is that the case? What does God mean by that when he says, Israel is my firstborn? Does he mean that they are the first people group that he created on the face of the earth? Well, no. That's clearly not the case. But rather, it is because, and hear me, God in his sovereignty chose to set his love, and as we will see, set his redeeming love upon Israel, over all the peoples of the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. I deliberately have had the people at the back not put this on the screen for you. Just listen to me. I don't want you to be swallowed up in all the words. Instead, just listen to me here. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. This is God speaking through Moses to the people. Later on, just before they've gone through the Exodus, they've gone through the wanderings, and they're about to enter into the promised land. And God says there, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And here we go. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And here we see something of God's redeeming love. What is God saying here in terms of why he loves Israel, why they are his firstborn? He says here, in effect, and I hope you heard it, I love you because I love you. I love you because I love you. I don't love you because of anything in you. You're the least of all the peoples. I love you because I chose to set my love upon you. Let me illustrate in this way. I usually ask Bev's permission before I use her as an illustration. I did not this morning. Why do I love Bev? Well, as the poet said, let me count the ways. How much time do you have here this morning? I love Bev because of all she is. Better not look at her right now. Wouldn't be good for either one of us. I love Bev because of all she is. I love Bev because of who she is. But let me ask you a follow-up question. Why does God love Bev? Why did God set his love, as we're reading here, his redeeming love even upon Israel? And if you're a child of God here through faith in Jesus Christ, embracing him as Lord and Savior through faith, if you're a child of God, then why is it that God set his redeeming love upon you? Not because of anything in you. Sorry to break it to you. Not because of anything lovable in you. That's why I love Bev. That's not why God loves Bev. God has chosen in his sovereignty to place his redeeming love upon Israel. God has chosen in his sovereignty to place his redeeming love upon each one who claims Christ through faith. God's redeeming love is a sovereign redeeming love. And that is what we see in Israel being the firstborn of God. And so therefore, now, back in Exodus chapter 4, God says, Israel is my firstborn, and you, Pharaoh, have enslaved and are seeking to kill off. Remember the slaying of male children in chapter 1. You've enslaved my firstborn. You're seeking to kill off my firstborn. And therefore, either you release him or I'm going to kill your firstborn. And 9 plagues later, God says, enough of this. And he does so. He does so. And now we arrive, remember, 4 truths concerning redemption, our redemption in Christ. Truth number 1 now that we see here. Yahweh has set his love, his redeeming love, upon Israel. But furthermore, God has a claim on all people of the earth as our creator. On all people, on all peoples. God has a claim on all people as creator, that whereby we owe him our obedience, we owe him our allegiance, our fealty. But instead, we are rebels, aren't we? God has a claim on all people of the earth as creator, and therefore, God has a claim on all people, as he does on Egypt, as rightful judge as well. Truth number one. Egypt learned this. They learned it the hard way, that God had a claim on them as creator, as judge. And it is true also of us today, that God has a claim on each one of us as creator, as judge. But we continue on in our text and move now, again, if you're following along in the outline, by strength of hand, by strength of hand. And now, from this, we are going to see emerging truths 2 and 3 emerging in a few moments. By strength of hand, the firstborn of Egypt was slain in that 10th plague. The firstborn of Israel were spared through the blood, or was spared through the blood of the Passover lamb. Thus in verse 16, it says, this law of the firstborn, it shall be as a sign on your head and as frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. Notice this language, and if you cast your eye, even if you don't remember this, cast your eye up the page, just a few verses to verse 9, and you'll see the same language being used there with regards to the Passover, with regards to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that they were to be in all times a sign and a memorial to Israel. And now we're seeing the same language being used here. What is the significance of the law of the firstborn? We're seeing it now. That we're seeing the same language being used. It is to be a sign. It is to be a memorial to you through all generations. What is the law of the firstborn? Now, a sign and a remember, here's the question, a sign and a reminder, a memorial of what? Truth number two. Israel was never to forget, and thus they were given a reminder. Israel was never to forget, and we as believers in Jesus Christ are never to forget that we have been bought with a price. Bought with a price. An immense price. For us, not the price of the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, but rather the Lamb of God, the Son of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you have not been redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And thus, tied on right to truth number two, we find truth number three now. Truth number two, once again, is Israel was not to forget, we are not, as believers, to forget the immense price that was paid. And piggybacking, if you will, on truth number two is truth number three. And here we go. God not only has a claim on all peoples as creator, on all peoples as judge, but for the believer in Jesus Christ, he also has a claim on us, a claim even of ownership as our Redeemer God. For he has bought us back. That's what redemption is, to buy back by the payment of a price. God has bought us back, not out of slavery in Egypt, but out of slavery to sin. Slavery to sin. And we have been bought back. And therefore, hear me, we are his. We are his as a result of that. Furthermore, along that line, and furthermore, in Romans chapter 6, in verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul, I won't read it, but I'll just explain briefly. You can look this up later. The Apostle Paul picks up on this point, and he says that through the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, accomplished there, that we as believers, as those who have been redeemed through Christ on the cross, we have been moved, hear me, hear Paul, from being slaves to sin to being slaves to righteousness. Slaves to righteousness. Slaves not of sin, but slaves of Jesus Christ. And hear me, that slavery is not a weight, not a burden, but it is a glorious, glorious truth. even picking up on the sort of language in verse 16 back in Exodus 13, where it speaks of this as a sign on your head, on your hand, excuse me, and as frontlets between your eyes, that this one has been redeemed. This one has been redeemed. That even so, and all the more so of the believer, we have, as it were, a sign on us, a literal sign on us, slave of Christ. And let me suggest to you that there is no title, no descriptor that you can take on yourself that is more glorious than slave of Christ. We continue on. That was truths 2 and 3. And now, the need for redemption and truth number 4. In the 10th plague, once again, in the 10th plague for Egypt's firstborn, there was no redemption. And therefore, what happened? They died. For Israel's firstborn, there was redemption. The redemption paid, the redemption price paid by the blood of the Passover lamb. And therefore, Israel's firstborn lived. In the law of the firstborn, for the goat, the firstborn male goat, that is, there is no redemption. And therefore, the firstborn male goat dies. In the law of the firstborn, for the firstborn male child, there is redemption, 5 shekels. And the firstborn male lives. Truth number four. There is an obvious one, but an oh so important one for every single person here. There is a need for redemption for each one of us, for being bought back. As redemption is, being bought back from slavery and from the dominion of sin, being bought back by the payment of a price. Without that, without redemption, we die. We die. We die eternally. We die under God's righteous wrath. But praise be to God, the price of that redemption has been paid, paid by Christ on the cross of Calvary. Let me add, as perhaps a little bit of an aside, but an important aside, a special point here. This is an important aside, as I say, for 2 reasons, at least. Reason number 1 is there could be confusion about this, and I want to eliminate the confusion. Reason number 2 is it's a glorious truth in itself. And that is the following. Let me ask as a question, as I love to do. The price of redemption of which I speak was paid by whom and to whom? Well, the first question there, the first part of the question, the price of redemption was paid by whom, is a question that we've already been answering for some time now, this morning, that the price of our redemption was paid by God in the death of his son, the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and in his blood shed there. But the second part of the question is an important one, and this is where I want to eliminate any confusion and also introduce an even more glorious aspect of this redemption. That price of redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary was paid by God. It was paid, though, to whom? Answer, it was paid by God. It was paid by God to God and no one else. It was paid by God to God. It was paid by God because we could not. We've seen just moments ago, and this is why I speak of it now, the necessity, we just saw the necessity of redemption. And now we are seeing and being reminded that we are unable, absolutely unable, to pay that price of redemption ourselves, and therefore God has done so. God paid the price of redemption. God paid the price of redemption to himself. And therefore, for those of us trusting in Christ for salvation, the price has been paid, The blood has been applied, and we live. We live. Like the Egyptians firstborn in that 10th plague. Like the animals in the law of the firstborn that we've spoken of this morning. Without redemption, we die. But praise be to God, like Israel's firstborn in the 10th plague, and like Israel's firstborn in the law of redemption, the price has been paid, there is redemption, and we live. Finally, and in conclusion this morning, Christ the firstborn, Christ our Redeemer. When we are speaking of the firstborn, this theme of this, the firstborn, as it appears in Scripture, as we've been doing this morning, when we speak of this theme of the firstborn, we need to note one further glorious aspect to this thought of the firstborn, and that is as follows, that Christ also bears the title of firstborn. A firstborn. Hence our first reading in our service this morning. I will be referring to that in a moment. Christ also bears the title of firstborn. He is the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15, which was read at the start of our service. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, once again, we must remove confusion. When the Apostle Paul there says in inspired Scripture that Christ is the firstborn of over all creation, do not misunderstand that. What he is not saying is that Christ was the first of all the created beings. When God created, he created Christ first. No, 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 and no, no, no. That was indeed an early heresy of the church, known as Arianism. You don't need to worry about the word, but worry about the heresy. Christ was not the first created being. That is not what Paul means in Colossians 1:15. But rather, Christ was begotten, not created. I often sing that when I mention that, because we sing it each year in O Come All Ye Faithful. Christ is begotten, not created. Indeed, Christ was eternally begotten of the Father. And therefore, back to Colossians 1:15, Christ is the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He is the firstborn over all creation in this sense, rather. In this sense that he is the preeminent one. He is the preeminent one in all creation, visible and invisible. He is the preeminent one to whom all honor, all glory is due. Amen indeed. And the Apostle Paul goes on in the very next verses 16 and following, and explains that. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created through him. All things are created for him, Paul says there. For Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Well, that's great, Craig. And I see that usage of the word firstborn. But what does it have further to do with what we're talking about this morning and these truths regarding redemption? Christ is the firstborn over all creation. We need to know that. But also, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. Notice here, and as I'm speaking this, I'm drawing to a close. Notice here how the tables get turned here. The tables are turned. For up till now, all the way through this sermon this morning, what have we been seeing is the firstborn, indeed all of us, but the firstborn as representative. The firstborn needed to be redeemed. The firstborn needed to be redeemed. And they were the ones who were redeemed. And from whom did that redemption come? Well, now we see, and we see how the tables are turned. The firstborn were redeemed by the firstborn. The firstborn were redeemed by Christ the firstborn. For it is Christ the firstborn who brings redemption. Christ the firstborn brings that redemption. That redemption ultimately comes not through 5 shekels, but rather once again through the death of Christ and his blood shed on the cross of Calvary. Through Christ the firstborn. For, and hear me, Christ is not only, as I said moments ago, I repeat now, Christ is not only the firstborn over all creation, but Christ is the firstborn from the dead, guaranteeing our resurrection. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, guaranteeing our salvation, guaranteeing our resurrection. And thus, hear me, our redemption is in Christ, the firstborn. Our resurrection is in Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Our eternity is with Christ, the firstborn over all creation, and that firstborn over all creation shall rule over all creation, is ruling over all creation, will rule over all creation, will indeed rule over all the new heavens and the new earth. For he is the firstborn over all creation. But hear me, he's also the firstborn of many brethren, and therefore we shall reign with him. Christ, the firstborn. Christ, our Redeemer. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we praise you this morning for Jesus Christ, the firstborn, for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the one who is indeed the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of many brethren, the firstborn over all creation. And we thank you that he is indeed our Redeemer. We thank you for our redemption, our salvation that comes to us solely and utterly and completely through Christ. That he is indeed our only hope in life and death. That he has purchased our redemption. We thank you for that glorious redemption of which we have spoken this morning that comes to us in Christ and in Christ alone. But until that day, Father, of which we have spoken briefly just now, until that day when our salvation is complete, when we reign with him eternally, Father, until that day, may we live our lives indeed as slaves of Christ, and may we do so with all joy and all rejoicing, and all thankfulness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.